Well, good morning. My kids love quoting lines from movies. I don't know if maybe yours does. One of our favorite quotes comes from The Princess Bride, best movie of all time, right? There is a scene in the movie where the hero, Wesley, is stretched out on a rack and he's getting the life sucked out of him, and King Humperdinck has captured Wesley's true love and now is going to kill him after making him suffer more than any other human being has ever suffered. And Humperdinck turns on the machine, and as Wesley's scream is heard over the treetops, his friends who are trying to find him hear his cry from far away, and the swordsman says to the giant, "Listen, do you hear? That is the sound of ultimate suffering." You know, the storyline is universal in its appeal, isn't it? The hero overcomes suffering. This is a deep yearning of the human heart to defeat suffering. You know, this last Sunday was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent for liturgical Christians like Anglicans and Lutherans, Catholics, for example. It's a season to reflect on the sufferings of Christ. And although we don't follow the liturgical calendar, we do happen to be looking at the Passion of Christ in our study of the book of Matthew. And today we will hear the sound of ultimate suffering, not from a fairy tale, but in the true and very real account of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes today's passage so unusual is we learn what Christ is actually thinking and feeling. And we don't often hear that. We hear, of course, that maybe we know he was angry when he was overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. We know that he was frustrated with his disciples at their slowness. We read about his pity, his compassion, his longing to draw people to him. So we do hear from time to time about what is going through his mind, but here we hear something incredibly unique. This is the only time when we hear about Jesus actually struggling with his emotions. He does not want to do something, and he knows he has to do it. And he doesn't try to hide it from his disciples, but rather he opens up his heart for all to see. And so that's what makes this passage extremely amazing. Now, I'm sure everybody here can think of a time when you knew the right thing to do, but you didn't want to do it. And maybe there's somebody here now where you know God is asking you to do something, but you don't really want to do it. This passage is specifically for you. And you'll find maybe some ideas on how to work through it by looking at Christ and how he worked through that very, very thing. Now, as you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, let me set the scene. It is past midnight. We're in an olive grove outside the walls of Jerusalem. Earlier in the evening, the disciples celebrated a meal together, and Jesus instituted a new ritual. What was that ritual? It was communion. And it's a symbol of a new covenant or agreement that God is making with his people, a covenant based on the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is about to happen, which is the pivot point of the whole scripture. Now, by this time in the evening, the disciples are totally exhausted. They're wiped out. And they've been told by Jesus that they're all, to the man, going to desert him, fall away. So the mood is dark and foreboding. Let's pick up the story in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. We know these guys are James and John. This is the inner circle. And he began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." You know, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Guys, I'm on the precipice of death. I'm on the edge. The forces of hell," and Jesus can see this, "the forces of hell are circling around him, closing in. This is their one shot at the Son of God to be able to pour out all of their hate and all of their fury on him. And so he takes his disciples with him as far as he's able to. And he brings his friends along. And that's a bit unusual, isn't it? Because as Americans, we normally think of our heroes as being lone rangers. They're the crime fighters that can do it all by themselves. They suffer alone. And they certainly don't share their feelings. But I don't want you to miss this here. Jesus is emotionally close to three guys in particular. They're his friends. And these guys have sworn loyalty to Christ. I mean, Peter said, I will die for you. James and John said, we want to sit at your right and your left when you come into power. They are with him. He loves them, and they love him. And so he opens up his heart to them, and he asks for help. Now, you might say, are we seeing the feminine side of Jesus here? Some would have us think so. Men don't share their feelings. Only women reach out for help. Only women open up their hearts. That's rubbish. We're seeing here the ultimate man, the model for manhood here, open up. He had friends. He shared his heart. He was vulnerable. And nowhere is that more on display than here in his darkest hour where he says to his friends, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Come and keep watch with me. I want your company. I need you guys. I want your help. Isn't that amazing? Now, I want you to consider our own lives for a moment, men and women. We often suffer in silence. If our insecurities have caused us to, which a lot of times they do, we value privacy more than we do companionship. And we've been misled here because we can't overcome this world alone. That's not the way God designed us. We are all, men and women, meant to live in community. We need each other. This is what Christ is modeling for us here. And he gives the interesting command, watch, watch with me. In other words, he's saying, heads up, guys, be alert. Now, a question. If God is in control, why wouldn't they just go to sleep? I mean, this is the thing that we wrestle with, I think, as human beings. We know that God's in control, and we say to ourselves, okay, if God's in control, then I'm just going to be passive. But this is not what we see here. Jesus is saying, come with me, as he says to you and I. Come with me into the battle. You see, we might say, well, God's in control, so I don't have to do anything. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are partners, that we are with him in this here. We fight alongside him. And then Jesus leaves his companions for some undisturbed time alone with his Father. He is now going to enter into just a time where he's just talking with God the Father. Now, the question might be, if he's talking alone with God, how do we know about it? How did it get written down here? Who found out about that? Well, it's very likely that sometime after the resurrection, the disciples would have asked him, you know, when we were back in the garden, we knew that you were praying. What were you praying about? And so he would have told him then. And he opened up again an incredible window to his heart and mind. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. Some translations actually say he literally threw himself to the ground. Have you ever seen anybody do that? I mean, I have. Parents maybe that have lost a child, or people that are experiencing ultimate suffering throw themselves on the ground in extreme anguish here. And it says, and he prayed, and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you will. Now, I think we need to stop for a moment. And I think we need to pray, God, open my eyes. Open my eyes so that I can see what's happening here. Because this is not a scripted prayer. This is a prayer that is coming from deep within Jesus. And we get some additional insights from Luke's account. In Luke 22:43, it says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. God the Father is wanting to say, you're not alone. You're not alone. In your time of deep anguish, I am there with you. And it's interesting that at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, we find angels ministering to him, right? At the beginning, after he was going one-on-one with the devil in the desert, angels ministered to him. Here again at the end, now he's about ready to go again, toe-to-toe, mano-a-mano with Satan, and angels are ministering to him again. And it says that they strengthened him. You wonder how, in what way? Well, certainly physical strength was something they would have imparted to him. If you've read the story, you know that what Christ endured was more than what I can't imagine any other human being enduring the suffering that he went through and the torture. But he would have also needed emotional and spiritual strength as well, because he would have needed every ounce of strength to get through what he was about to go through. And then verse 44 of Luke 22 says this: being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is actually called hemotridosis. It's where the capillaries that feed your sweat glands actually burst, and so you literally do sweat blood. Blood is mixed with sweat. There's an intensity of what Jesus is feeling here that almost defies understanding. To pray with such emotional agony that your capillaries burst reveals to us again that this is indeed ultimate suffering. And what must have been very disheartening is when Jesus would have gone back to his disciples and found them sleeping. Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, interesting that he picks out Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It is interesting that he is talking to Peter here. Peter's the one who verbally said, "I will die for you," and the others followed. And I think it's very possible that Jesus, you remember how we talked a couple of weeks ago about Jesus saying to Judas as he was handing him the morsel, you know, that was the last opportunity that Judas would have, almost saying, "Think before you do this." Is this perhaps not the same thing that Jesus is saying to Peter? "You're about ready to deny me 3 times. I've told you that. But here you have 3 chances not to overcome an opportunity." Now you might say, well, was it really fair to expect these guys to stay awake? Think of what is going on here. It's probably 1, 2 in the morning. They have had an exhausting day. They're wiped out. The most natural thing in the world would be for them to just fall asleep. And so why would God expect them to do that? Could he expect them to do that? Well, it may sound flippant to say this, and maybe easy for me to say, but I don't believe that God would have asked them to do something they couldn't do. All they had to do is ask God for strength. In fact, Christ himself is in the process of modeling that very thing. To say, "I'm being asked to do something I don't think I can do. I need your help." That's all it would have taken for them. Say that same thing. And this cycle repeats itself 3 times. Verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, why is Christ so exercised here? Why is he in such anguish? Now, I know, I mean, that may sound like a stupid question, but other Christians have faced death calmly. In fact, some Christians have been executed while they're singing or they're making jokes. I mean, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, And you hear sometimes how guys are standing next to each other and they're about ready to be burned at the stake. And two guys had like little donuts full of TNT around their head. So when the fire hit their head, it was going to blow their head off. And they're making jokes about going up in a ball of glory to God, you know. And so you say, if they could have done that, why was Jesus so upset here? Why is that? The answer is quite profound. Because Christ is facing something that you and I will never have to face. When we die, we are welcomed into heaven by God with outstretched arms. There's rejoicing. We know as we approach that time when we're about ready to leave this earth that in just a split second, we're going to find God who's happy to see us, who'll be welcoming us in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and experience heaven with me. We know that, but that's not what Jesus was facing here. As Jesus was dying, he was facing God's rejection. He was shouldering up our sins. The Father's face was turning away. For the first time ever, the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was being broken. And Jesus would face all the fury of hell itself as he hangs on the cross. And he would die in anguish so you and I don't have to. But I want you to see something here. Even though we understand just the magnitude of the suffering, I want you to see a slight difference in the prayers that he prays here. The first time Jesus prays, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The second time he prays, he doesn't say that. He doesn't ask for the cup. He just says, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." There's no ask. There's no petition. In other words, the emphasis has changed. In the second prayer, it's on your will be done. Since there is no other way forgiveness can be provided than through this, then let your will be done. You see, what we see here is that in the struggle that Jesus Christ is facing, there is a gathering strength. There is a movement from hesitating to embracing. You know, as we read about Jesus' life, we go back and forth between reading about his divine nature and his human nature. You know, the scripture talks about him being both 100% man, 100% God, because he was both. But here what we see on display is the humanity of Christ in its fullness, the weakness and the frailty of human flesh. Paul put it this way, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We know the right things to do, but we can't do them. We don't have the strength. Christ is experiencing that firsthand now. And we're seeing the battle in real time. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews 5:8, that talks about this in an amazing way, about how Christ set aside his power and his strength as God in order to experience what you and I experience as human beings. And Hebrews 5:8 says this, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." How does God learn obedience? How does God learn anything? I heard somebody say, "Has it occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" He knows everything. So how can he learn obedience? He already knows. He knows what, yes, but he never had to experience that or feel what a human being feels like when they know the right thing to do, but they can't do it. Man, I don't know how many times I've sat down with people that have addiction problems. And they say, "Man, I want to stop this." Whether it's alcohol, whether it's pornography, whether it's gossip, whatever it is that we're struggling with, we say, "I know the right thing to do, but I can't help myself. I find myself almost in bondage to this." And what Christ is going through right now is he is experiencing what you and I feel when we get overwhelmed by sin and we say, "I can't do it. I can't have victory over this sin." He actually felt what it feels like to know the right thing and not want to do it. Small example here. We have been talking about the need for us to plug in with each other, get to know each other, get connected. We've been talking about that for a couple of years. And I know that you feel the same way I do. After a long day at work, you want to just go home and sit on the couch. And God is telling you the right thing to do. Sometimes as parents, he's saying, go up and pray with your kids before they go to bed. Or maybe he's saying the next morning, why don't you pray with your kids before you send them off to school? Or he's saying, why don't you contact that person? Why don't you reach out and invite somebody to have a cup of coffee with you? Or get connected to the body of Christ. Stop being passive. And yet we say, I know I should do that, but I don't want to do that. And I say to myself, I beat up on myself, and you probably do too, because you're saying to yourself, you know, get your rear end off that couch and get up and do the right thing. But it's interesting that God, when you think about it, knows how you feel. Would that surprise you? That at that moment when you say, I know the right thing to do, but I don't want to do it, if God were to say to you, I've been there. I know that. I know that feeling. What an incredible God that we worship. An incredible God that says, yes, I have been there. I have entered into the human experience to the point where I know what it's like to not want to do what you know you should be doing. So we serve a God who is compassionate, who's empathetic, who knows exactly how we feel, and so he does not condemn. In fact, all he says is, look, I get it. I get it. Come to me. Come to me. And we can do this together. And this comes to a close with the arrest of Jesus. I think that probably for time's sake, I'll just mention the fact, since it's already been read, that the next thing that happens is Judas shows up and he is arrested. And so how should we respond? Let me just ask this question. What do we take away from this? You know, often when we talk about the sufferings of Christ, we do so from a safe distance. We speak about the sufferings of Christ theologically or academically, but we don't really embrace them. You know, Lent was designed to be a time where you do that. And I'm, you know, look, we're a Baptist church and we kind of like being Baptist, so we're not saying that we're going to go all Anglican or anything, but there's times when you look at what some other church traditions do and you say, you know, that's kind of a good idea. To take time as we lead up to Easter to not just think about the sufferings of Christ. I know sometimes people, the phrase is, what have you given up for Lent? Oh, I've given up chocolate for Lent. You know, I think we can do better than that. You know, maybe it's a sense of where we say, Lord, I want to, in some way, I want to embrace, I want to understand, I want to know what you went through. And maybe that will take doing without chocolate, maybe that will take fasting or praying or getting on our knees, getting alone, but there should be some time where we get reconnected with what has happened. So many times we read the Bible and all the blood is drained out of it, and so there's no feeling, there's no compassion, no empathy here. You know, I'm reminded of people who show the Jesus film. Have you heard about the Jesus film? It was made in 1979. It is the most watched film of all time. Also, the most translated film of all time. That's because there are ministries that are still going out and showing it. In fact, as a church, we brought some projectors for the Zach who was here, Zach Encato, who was from Malawi. He was here just a couple weeks ago, and he's still taking those projectors out into the bush. And this is happening all over the world. Is that people who have never heard the gospel before? We go out there, and there's some solar-powered, all these gizmos, projectors and stuff like this. And so they go out to some place that doesn't even have electricity. Never heard of Jesus, never seen the Bible, and they show them the Jesus film. And they said, it's amazing how often what happens at the end when they watch Jesus crucified. They said, tears are streaming down their face. People are actually wailing and beating their fists on the ground. This is not fair. This is unjust. And the women are wailing. And it's, you get a glimpse of maybe what we understood that first time that we heard about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. And then it got familiar. There is a sense to where you and I need to recapture that. That's the real purpose of Lent. That's the real purpose of us moving into a time where we say, Lord, show me about what you went through so that I might be able to have fellowship with you. But even more than just feeling a feeling, there is something that God wants us to change here. And I think it is just this, to put it in a nutshell. You and I, we get to that place where we say, I know the right thing to do, but I'm not going to do it. And God just says, look, I'm not asking you to change your feelings. Because if it was sin to feel that way, then Jesus Christ sinned. We know that he didn't. So that to feel the feeling like God is calling you to do something and you don't want to do it, that's not sin. It's what you do with it. That's a very natural thing. So let me ask you as we close here, what is God calling you to do? What is that thing that God is putting his finger on in your life and he's saying, I'm not asking much. I'm asking you to do this small thing. Reach out to somebody. Talk to your neighbor about me. A small thing. Usually we think that God is, you know, we think, what is God calling you to do? He's calling you to go to the deepest, darkest jungles of somewhere. And yet, oftentimes, what he's saying is, I want you to love your wife the way you should. I want you to be kind to your kids. I want you to listen. There's so many things that God is calling us to do. And don't beat up on yourself when the first thing that comes up within you is, but I don't want to do that. That's okay. God will say to you, I know. Come to me. Bring that to me. Here's where it ends. This is the way this story ends. One of two things is going to happen in your life. Either you're going to say to God, your will be done, or God says to you, your will be done. You don't ever want to hear him say that. God is never going to force you to do anything. God is never going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and jerk you around. He asks, will you follow me? Will you learn how to love other people? Will you learn how to lay your life down for others? Will you learn my way of being compassionate? My way of being kind and generous and loving? Will you do that? I can help you do that. And all he asks is for us to say, Lord, I want to want to. I'm not there yet. I'm willing to be willing. You have to take me the rest of the way. That's all God asks. And he'll do that. And pretty soon, you and I will be doing things that we never dreamed of. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a sweet passage this is. To see how you entered into our world and took it upon yourself so that there's nothing that we feel, even the things we're kind of ashamed to tell you about, that you haven't felt before. Lord, you know our hearts. We are weak as human beings. We have trouble doing the right thing. We have trouble doing what you're calling us to do. And right now, we know over this last hour, there's been things that you've brought to our mind where you're saying, this is what the preacher's talking about. This is what I'm calling you to do. And so, Lord, we bring that very thing this morning. And we say, Lord, I want to want to. I'm willing to be willing. Not my will. I don't want to fight you, God. I don't want to wrestle with you. I don't always be stubborn and putting you off. Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. May we say that with all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.